word of God was given to us that if we receive it properly with an attitude of humility or meekness, just receiving the word of God in James 1:21, it saves our soul. So it protects us in life. And also, one thing that we have agreed to in our 8 principles that we listed sometime last year, goals of Living Grace Church, one of them was that we would try and address the culture from a biblical viewpoint. So we want to make sure that we're not just sticking our head in the sand and not dealing with anything, but we want to be responsible and respectful and be truthful in the way that we address the culture with kindness. So that's a very important part of what we're doing here tonight. These 7 aspects of a personal vision are something that every person here is in some way engaged in. And the more realistic and clear these aspects become to you, the better off we are as human beings. We know where we're going. And remember, the first element that we talked about was the issue of an individual's relationships, both personal and intimate relationships. And we can track everything back to the Bible. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, God created man, and he created them, male and female. And then he said to them, we track through this, both of them were responsible for subjugating the earth, tending to the garden, doing all the things. It was for both of them. So they were together to be part of a purpose. So God created us, first and foremost, to be uniquely bound to others in a purpose that is glorifying to him. And what we've shared in the past is that if humanity gets separated from his creator, then man himself becomes God who defines the rules, is the best way to say it. And you can track that in Romans chapter 1, verse 20 through 32, and you can just see how things just continue to spiral out of control until the point where I think in many ways our culture has very quickly gotten to. In verse 32 of that chapter in Romans, it says that they not only know that what they're doing is wrong, but they literally glory in getting others to do the same thing. So we have people that are bent on acting in a way that's not only hurtful perhaps to themselves, but definitely to others, and they are encouraging others to do the same. So that's where I think we can see many of the similarities with what we're tracking in our culture today. So this is the second part. After God created man and woman there in Genesis 1:26, chapter 2, he kind of broadens it out and explains it, and he tells us about how he brought all the animals before Adam, and there was no match for him, and he knew he was alone. And these are the verses that we see in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18 through 25 here. And he had no one that would correspond to him. In other words, there was no one that would be a fit for him. And actually, the word here, correspond, and when you think about it, means a counterpart. Not someone that is equal, but different, and yet the two together make a whole. So God created us to enter into a relationship with a person of the opposite sex where we would actually, the two would become one and they would be together a whole. It would do something very unique in his purpose. And that's what we're going to be looking at tonight as we go through this. So I want to just kind of get through the first aspect of this. We have to ask ourselves, is marriage supported, monogamous marriage supported by Scripture? Now, last week, remember that we read through some quotes that said that monogamous cultures are the most successful cultures in the world. That if you want a successful culture, pinpoint a successful culture, monogamous cultures where monogamy is encouraged and sometimes even legally it is something that is expected, those cultures become the most successful cultures in the world. We have to ask ourselves why that would be. Is it just something that's, you know, time and chance? Is it just the way that we evolved? Or is it, truthfully, something that God has established and God blesses? And the truth of the matter is, I think that we can see that God has established it and God has blessed it. These verses here in Genesis chapter 2 tell us that God actually established the marriage union, that he's the one that created Eve out of Adam, and he brought her to him, he gave her away, and then the summation of that was that these two would cleave to each other and they would become one flesh, and that the two would uniquely correspond to each other in God's purpose, doing the things that God created them to do. And so a marriage that is in Christ or in right relationship with God is a marriage that has true purpose, because we understand our relationship to our Creator. And we know that we have purpose, and our purpose is involved with our relationship to Him and the world that He's placed us in. So that, first and foremost, is very important. By the way, as we go through these verses, I'm going to very quickly go through them, and there's other things that we want to touch upon, but notice that even in Psalm 127, when it talks about security, the way that he portrays security is through family. And we'll see this more as we go through some of the other slides tonight and in your handout. But God sees family as a means or a measure of securing our identity. One of the quotes that we'll read from later on is that everyone here is part of you came from a family. And if you don't know who that is, then that lack is something that you know, you deeply know within you. If you know who it is, you know who in that family you want to aspire to and who you want to avoid. You know what you want to be like and what you don't want to be like. You have all these examples that are part of your family. It's just family. The Bible very clearly just supports this whole issue of family. One of the reasons why in the book of Matthew and the genealogy, and that was legitimate genealogy that was lost after Titus invaded Jerusalem, they actually could track their heritage back to Adam. They knew what their heritage was. Think about that. Family was incredibly important to them. Family meant something to them. And so it's a very powerful element in the scriptures. And here in Psalm 127, God literally, in the centerpiece, God grants to those he loves rest or sleep. But notice how he describes what he considers to be true security. Sons are inheritance from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward. Arrows in the hand of a warrior, sons of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. And they'll not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. So he's literally telling us that the family is a place of security. Now, I understand that in many of the aspects of our culture today, family is everything but secure. And I think that ought to tell us something about how our enemy is working overtime to destroy our culture. The devil knows what he's doing. The devil knows how to do it. Modern man is no different than first century mankind. God knows how to destroy a culture. He knows exactly what to do, and that's why we can see this repetitional behavior happen over and over again throughout history, because God knows how to destroy. When the communists wanted to take over Russia, or the Nazis wanted to take over Germany, what did they do? They educated the youth. And they destroyed history. They took their heritage away from them. And they educated them in a way that made them feel like being part of this was their family. We see a lot of this kind of behavior going on, or ideology going on in our culture today. And much of that has to do with a very subtle breakdown of the family. So as we go through this tonight, you'll see it. Let's just kind of look through these verses. One of the things that I think is quite interesting, because we could ask ourselves in the Old Testament, you know, was marriage something that allowed for multiple wives? Was it polyamorous, I guess you could call it, or whatever? But the truth of the matter is, Jesus was very clear. The Jews had been pretty liberal in the way that they approached marriage. They took Deuteronomy 24:1, and it was very liberal in the way they interpreted it. the words there in that verse speak of a woman who actually in some way has kind of shame, brought shame into the relationship. I think the way that Jesus interprets it here in Matthew chapter 19 tells us that he considered it to be almost like a sexual sin that had been brought into the relationship, and the man was at that point free to divorce the woman. But you'll notice that Jesus says that from the beginning it was not so. He actually quotes back into Genesis and tells us that the way that God intended it to be was one man and one woman. And that it was for the hardness of your heart that all these other things came in. Actually, marriage, as is portrayed in the Old Testament, is to be a picture of God's relationship to those people that he has covenanted with. So in Isaiah chapter 50, God says, look, who wrote you, Judah? Who wrote you, Israel, your bill of divorce? In other words, God represents his relationship to his people in a way of commitment. And the only thing that would interfere with that commitment was their own idolatry, what he considered to be spiritual adultery. So, you know, it's just over and over and over again. So we can see, and by the way, at the end of these verses, in verse 10, his disciples said, if this is the way it's to be interpreted, then basically it's better not to marry. In other words, Jesus was being pretty strict in the way that he approached this. It wasn't to be taken casually. It wasn't something that literally, as if someone was just displeased, or as it is in our culture today, unhappy. Do you realize that America is the number one culture in the world for divorce and separation? Now, we kind of closed down on Sunday with the comparison of the belief systems that we're tracking into the church and these people that we're filtering in affecting families, starting with women, and then obviously that would filter into the children. And he compares them to Jannes and Jambres, those two magicians that contested Moses and his miracles in the book of Exodus. And then he says that their beliefs, if you will, or their teachings would be proven to be false. In other words, it would be obvious, he says, for everyone to see. I think as Christians we need to ask ourselves, if the world is right and if our culture is right in the way that it's approaching life, then we should see the fruit of that belief system, should we not? I mean, it should be evident that it's working. And if it's not, we should understand that no matter how many people parade this ideology in front of us, or how many people feel, you know, free to exercise their own, you know, liberties in front of us, that doesn't necessarily make it a workable belief system, right? Jesus said, by their fruit you'll know them, in Matthew chapter 7. And that's how we approach life. And I'm here to tell you, I think it's so clear that the most productive way to live is to live in right relationship with the Creator and what he has established as order. It's just the most productive way. It's the most productive, and everyone, even those that don't believe in Christ, if they just look at the raw statistics, would have to argue the same thing. They would have to say it's true. For example, we can have those people that just say that philosophically, everything is just time and chance. It's like Darwinism. It's just, you know, variations, and it's just random things that happen. And if so, there's nothing that this world can teach us, because we don't even know how it's working. It has nothing to show us. Therefore, the only thing that really counts is what we think about this, which allows us to do all kinds of things, to change all kinds of values. Or we could look at the world and realize that God created it, that when he wanted to speak of his integrity, he said to Abraham, just look at the stars. You see anything out of order there? You see anything colliding? You see anything, you know, is there any kind of chaos out there? I created all that. You can trust me. That the very heavens declare the glory of God. That there's a relationship that we have with a creator who created us to be a part of this, and there's a purpose for us. And all of a sudden, everything, we have a relationship with the one who created. And we understand that there are certain, how can I say it, relational values that we should live by, that he's revealed to us in his scripture, and that we can actually know these things. This is what we've been talking about. So this becomes important. So you can see the verses, and there's so many more, but I just threw a few down here. We studied this in 1 Timothy. If a believer doesn't take care of his own family, Paul says he's worse than an unbeliever. In other words, he views that as being on the level of a person that has no relationship to God at all. And apparently, family meant a lot. It was to be viewed in high esteem. Notice in Hebrews chapter, oh, and by the way, in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2 and 4, for anyone to be a leader in the church, in terms of the selection process, they had to be the husband of one wife. And that didn't mean, because they were coming out of a pagan culture, you don't know, they may have had many relationships in the past. They may have had many relationships with idols and temple prostitutes and all of that. But once they came to Christ, it had to be one person. Had to be. That was a requirement. And they had to have a relationship with their family where they literally had, they cared for their family. The word literally means to care and to lead their family. They had to have a relationship that was interactive with their family in order for them to even be considered for leadership. Was family important in the early church? Of course it was. Of course it was. In Hebrews chapter 13, the writer of Hebrews says, look, the marriage bed is undefiled. It's to be honored. Marriage is as an institution to be placed on high honor. The marriage bed is to be undefiled. It's not to be, it's for a monogamous couple. It goes on to say that, you know, in so many verses, fornication and adultery, he said, God will judge. This is why throughout the scripture, it doesn't matter whether you start in the book of Genesis or you go through to the book of Revelation, you're going to find that sexual sins are sins that God not only tells us they're wrong, but he says that he will judge. They're always there. And by the way, this is perhaps for another time, but let me just say that we can think what we want in terms of mind over matter. In other words, I could say I'm anything. I could even believe that I am anything I want to believe I am. And God doesn't say you can't. You can believe that you could tie a rock around your feet and jump into the ocean and swim if you want to. You can believe that you could climb up to the top of this roof and you would sprout wings and fly if you want to. You can believe whatever you want to believe, but there's certain factual laws that you just simply can't overrule. I mean, if we're just honest, you have biology and you can't change it. Now, you can say that in your mind you're different, but what God says is that your mind was created to complement the whole. That we were literally created to live in total integrity or wholeness or soundness as a person in right relation with our Creator. You can say, well, I have certain feelings or urges or whatever. Those, whatever that is, was not created. God did not allow that so that you or I or any other person would be displaced in terms of our relationship to him. In other words, he created it to glorify him. And there is a way for every person on this earth in right relationship with their creator to glorify him in purpose. And we don't have to break or set ourselves above the word in order to do that. Do you understand that? And this is where we've gotten in trouble in our culture today. The mind has become more important than the world or even reality. And what we say is what it is. And everyone knows it's not true. And most people know it's just absolute foolishness. And that no matter how hard you think that, it doesn't change anything. And no matter how hard you work at it, you can't be what you really aren't. And that doesn't matter whether it's gender issues or many other issues. It just simply can't be. And we're not actually happy or satisfied or at peace until we live in right relationship mentally, physically, with our Creator and the world that He created. Amen?
Amen.
So very important. So in the next aspect of this is the issue for, let's say, an unbeliever in a bad relationship. And I'm, by the way, not encouraging people to stay in abusive relationships or anything such as that. What I'm talking about, just unhappy, because so many things today are based on a degree of happiness. That's never the litmus test for a relationship, not a biblical one. Because a person's happiness is not to supersede the peace that they have in Christ. And God gives us a sense of being able to endure, the ability to just simply endure. And because of the love that He places in our heart, and to express that love even in adverse situations. And we can do that. And I think it's very interesting there in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 14 regarding a believer remaining in a relationship if the unbeliever will remain, he says. Because you're sanctifying the relationship. You're bringing God's presence into the home. You're actually protecting the home or bringing God's presence into the home. So many times, this becomes important to us. Lastly, I just want to look at the issue of children here in these first few verses. Because children are the necessary, or if you will, the fruit of a marital relationship. That's what it was meant to be. Be fruitful and multiply. Subdue the earth. You know, fill it, subdue it, cultivate it. You are there to serve God's purpose as a couple. And part of that meant, if God willed, procreation. And you'll notice here that God has a very substantial relationship with children. In fact, in Matthew chapter 18, verse 3 through 6, He said, look, I want you to become like a child. In Matthew chapter 19, just a few verses past what we were just looking at, verse 13 and on through 15, He says, look, unless you're converted and become like a little child, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. Children are very dear to God. Throughout the Old Testament, the Word of God very clearly tells us that God cares about widows and He cares about orphans. Orphans were a major part of His, if you will, in terms of care. In fact, there was a whole system set up in the Old Testament. I think it's in Exodus chapter, or actually Deuteronomy chapter 14 and verse 29, where God literally, the third year of the tithe, which would all come into the storehouse. And guess what that was for? It was for the widow, the orphan, the Levite, and the needy. Those people that didn't have anything, those people that were less inclined, they had a provision. God always cared for them. In Psalm 146 and verse 9, His heart and His eyes are towards those people. He actually says in Proverbs 19:17 that if you give to the poor, you're actually lending to God. Talking about a good return. But that's what his heart has always been inclined towards that. He actually told the children of Israel, look, you're not to mistreat, I think it's in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 15 and 17, you're not to mistreat either a stranger, a widow, or a child. And if you do, I'll curse you, I'll judge you. This is what it means in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 10 and on, where He says, you stole from me. You didn't bring it into the storehouse. So you stole from the widow and the orphan and the needy. That's why He says, I'm going to curse your blessings. I'll take the things that are good in your life and destroy them. You can see how the devil, once he gets in, and we become self-centered and we're not, and separate ourselves from God, And all we're consumed with is our own personal need and our own personal gain and what I can do and what I can get. We're just setting ourselves up for God to take all the good things in our life and turn them into decay, to curse all the blessings. So you can see this in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 18 through 21, how important was a child's relationship to his parents? Now, what's quite interesting in Exodus 20, by the way, the commandment says that you're to honor and obey your parents. It never says that you have to like them. It doesn't even say you have to love them. But there was to be respect, because God literally places great value on the family. And you can imagine, we've all, as parents, I'm sure you've had perhaps children that you love, but you didn't certainly like them in the way that they were acting at any given time. And children at various times didn't show the greatest degree of care, but there should always have been respect. And there's numerous verses in the Old Testament that talk about the fact, like these verses here, if a child didn't do this. By the way, this Deuteronomy 21 and verse 18 through 21 seems a little harsh. But you'll notice here that the mother and the father had to go before the elders of the city. It was actually protective. There's many cultures today where if a woman, let's say a young lady has, kisses somebody, or in some cultures does something that would be considered by her parent to be improper, that there are those kind of honor killings that go on. Some people believe thousands throughout certain parts of the world, just simply because the parent is angry about the behavior of a child. In Israel, they set it up literally so that if you were going to do this, both the parents, now you can imagine, maybe the father would act like this, and I can see that happen, these honor killings. I could see a man doing something like this. Yep. But the wife has to go with him to the elders of the city, and they both have to agree that this should happen. This was actually merciful. I'm betting that this almost, if ever, happened. Because you'd never see a mother do this. I could see a father doing something stupid like this and reactionary, but I could never see a mother, ever. And so actually, in many ways, considering the cultures that we're about, this was protective. You couldn't just do it on a whim. It actually had a judicial side to it. But what's in this is you can see how important respecting your parents was in the nation of Israel. That God actually intended that this would be a means by which that institution of family could be honored and respected. And then lastly, here in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5 and 6, and I think this is something that we partake of because we're living in a very unique period of time as the church. Now I'm talking about the church, the Spirit-filled church, where the Spirit of God's in the heart of people. I really believe that this is something that we're seeing, that this is something that only the church can do and do properly. And you'll notice what it says. I'm going to send Elijah the prophet. That was before the coming of Christ. And literally in the Hebrew it says he'll cause the hearts of the fathers to turn to their children. One thing that we see in Christianity, when the love of Christ is embedded in the hearts of the parents, you may not get an instantaneous response, and there's still a culture that you have to contend with in your children's lives. But they've got the best possible chance, the best possible chance of having a good outcome, because they've seen the love of Christ between two people. Not everything go easy, not everything, works out. But the cross is in the midst of their relationship, and they're two people united together in the purpose of Christ. And the children get to see this. This is what I really think it means in Proverbs 22:6 when it says, raise up a child in the way that he should go, and he'll not quickly or easily depart from it. There's no guarantees, but the best we can do. And as believers, when the Spirit of God is embedded in our life, the best thing we can give to our children is a testimony of the love of Christ in the midst of adversity, a testimony of respect for each other, even when we are disagreeing. This incredible respect and commitment that we make to each other because of our relationship to Christ. It changes everything. So anyway, we're not going to be able to get through everything tonight, but because I talk too much. So let's look at our position statement, and we might only get through this tonight. I just wanted to get through these things so that you could see that it's biblical. And by the way, if you look just under a subject heading in a topical Bible, under family, under children, under marriage, you'll find hundreds of verses. It's important to God. He created the institution. It's important to God. Now, you can understand with me, if God established a relationship that was supposed to be two people bound together in a lifelong commitment, don't you think if the devil wanted to destroy a culture, where would he begin? He would tell men that you can just go hook up and it doesn't mean anything. In fact, just gratify yourself. Just spend your life gratifying yourself. Devalue a woman as much as you possibly can. And then he would tell women, you know, you're just like men, you can just do the same thing. Which is absolutely a lie. He'd tell you that your nature's basically the same, that you're no different when truthfully everyone knows we are. And that even the way that we relate to things is we're created differently. We're created to be a complement to each other. The way that I respond to things and the way that Sue responds to things, sometimes vastly different, but bring up together tremendous compliment. We were meant to have that. It was supposed to be like that. But they would tell you that you're all the same. They would tell women that you basically should be like a man, compete with men, which means that you've become nothing more than a tool, just something to be used, that you have no real value. That's what our culture is saying today to the women of our culture. You have no value. They can say, well, it should be equal pay and all, and that's not the point. What they're saying is you have no value because a guy can say he's a girl and he can compete with you and be a girl. What they're telling us is that you have no value, that you're just a tool. That's the saddest thing that you could say to a person. And the tragedy is that many of our young people are just being totally indoctrinated in this. Now, do you begin to understand that why in our culture, in our day, we have the highest percentage of, among young people, depression that we've ever had in our nation? That this nation is number one for the use of antidepressants. This nation. If the devil wanted to destroy a culture, he would tell you that you can just do these things and it has no, you're just an animal, just do this. It's totally separate from your mind. It doesn't matter what you do. And we would all just buy into it and to our own harm and hurt. When the Word of God very clearly says that if a person binds himself to another person in a relationship, sexual relationship, they're literally entering into the covenant of cleaving. The word cleave in 1 Corinthians 6:16, all the way back to Genesis 2, is the word kalao, which means to take two things and glue them together. Now, if I had a piece of wood or I had an envelope and I glued that envelope together or a piece of wood or a piece of cardboard and I told you to separate it cleanly after it had been glued together, what do you think would happen? It would be destroyed. It would never be the same as it was. And that's exactly what's happening to people over and over and over again. And don't tell me our unseen enemy doesn't know this. Because he does. Because he's done it many times throughout history over and over again. And so this is why it's important as Christians when we come to Christ and the Spirit of God comes into our heart and we begin to understand, our eyes are open and enlightened and we understand the Word of God And we're not trying to fill in the hole of the past. We're new in Christ, and we see if there's a purity that comes with this. Not because we're being imposed upon, because the love of God is creating it in our heart. And we have this respect and love for one another, and that respect and love, it branches out to all people. Can you imagine what that means to a child who's in an environment where they have no comprehension of a true respectful relationship, to come into a group where people love them and respect them? Or another young person that's never seen this kind of love and respect, but they see it and it's pure. It's not, they're not just to be taken advantage of. They actually care for their soul and they respect them. This is where the body of Christ, when it becomes a family of God, as it was designed to be in Ephesians 2:19, this is where it has its greatest impact. Where literally the Spirit of God is doing something in the hearts of people, changing them. And they're being drawn together in this kind of web of relationship. Hearts are being knit together in Colossians 2:1. There's this incredible interaction because God's doing something. But we're not going to get far tonight. Let's just get through our position this evening. Because you have to understand, we wrote these things because this is, as a church, we want the world to know where we stand and do it in a kind way. But no, we believe that God wonderfully, immutably creates each person as either male or female, that these two distinct complementary sexes together reflect the image and nature of God. And rejection of one's biological sex is a rejection of the image of God within that person. A person saying that this is who I am, but this is out of sync with my mind. My mind is greater than this. God meant us to be a whole in right relationship to Him. God actually meant us to be a whole. And we'll never find peace until that is happening. Notice the next thing. We believe that the term marriage has only one meaning, uniting one man and one woman in a single exclusive union as delineated in Scripture. We believe that God intends sexual intimacy to occur only between a man and a woman who are married to each other. I think those verses in 1 Corinthians 7, as we were sharing at the New Life program last week, when it says it's good for a man not to touch a woman, it literally means not to touch a woman in a sexual way prior to marriage. That most of our problems in our culture have come from the damage that's been done to the souls of people because they unwittingly let this is what our world is teaching them, that these things don't matter, but they do. And believe me, the devil knows they do. And believe me, our enemies know they do. We have people today fighting and speaking of the poverty and how, do you realize that, you know, I heard it on the radio just the other day, people talking about the homeless population. And the reason why we have so many homeless people is because of the of unaffordable housing. The housing's just not affordable. That's the number one argument. Do you know the number one reason for poverty in the nation? If you're a single parent, you're 50% guaranteed you're going to be in poverty level. 50%. Now 50%, think about that. 50% of the single parents in this nation, and these are by old stats, I don't know what they are current, are living in poverty. So we can talk about affordable housing, but why can't we talk about the fact that when we break down the marriage union and destroy the family as a culture, we actually affect every other aspect of our culture. We begin to affect children. Do you realize that when a child grows up in a single parent home, that they're like 70% of the men that are in prison today were children that grew up in a fatherless home. Think about that. But we can't talk about that. But we can talk about housing and affordability of housing. Or we can talk about equity, ethnic equity. But we can't talk about these issues. Why? Because the devil knows that if we get this right, we literally heal the nation. He knows that. And this is where the church comes in. Because we know these things and we live them out and we're not judgmental and we love other people and we encourage them and we understand they come in ignorance and they are introduced to the person of Christ, and then as their eyes are enlightened, they know, man, they begin to embrace these things. Not in a critical or judgmental way, but just drawn by the love of Christ. And it changes things. And it speaks to those around them. Anyway, I'm going to quit here. Just a second. We believe that God commanded that no intimate sexual activity be engaged outside of marriage between man and woman. Doesn't matter where you go in the Bible, fornication, adultery, I hate to say it, homosexuality, all these, track it Old to New Testament, it does not change. They're considered to be behaviors that are outside of the scope of a biblical relationship with God. And there's no way you can change that. I no matter what the world tells us, there's no way biblically you can change that. And I'm not an issue of not loving people, it's just an issue of let's be honest with what the scripture says. Slide 3. We believe that any form of sexual relationship or immorality, adultery, fornication, cohabitation, homosexual behavior, or use of pornography is sinful and offensive to God. That is of no value. It's only hurtful. It only demeans the opposite sex, whichever way it goes. It only makes them a tool. Something that has no personal value. Something of very little value. And it's even sadder to see a person have to present themselves in a way that would make people want to think of them as being sexual, quote unquote, sexual. Because all they're saying is, I'm a tool. Use me. I want you to see me like that. That's what many of our popular people in our culture do. They present themselves as if they're just a tool. It's a sad, sad thing. Because that God meant so much more. We believe that God offers redemption and restoration to all who confess and forsake their sin. Let's just say, recognize the error of their ways, that it's not working. I don't even know that the term sin is a viable term these days in our culture. How about this? It's not working. It's obvious that it isn't working. And if it isn't working, let's think about the way, another way that has proven throughout history, even as we read last week about monogamous relationships, it's proven to be effective. It's proven that it works. It's the best way. And I'm sure she wasn't thinking about Christianity when she wrote that. She was just saying, if you look at it all, that's the best way. It's the most effective. Kind of interesting because that's exactly what God said. So we believe that every person must be afforded compassion, love, kindness, respect, dignity. Hateful, harassing behavior, attitudes directed at any individual are to be repudiated and are in no accord, I got that backwards, with Scripture nor the doctrine statements of the Living Grace Church. We're going to be kind. We don't expect a person that comes in out of that world to understand our world. We're going to love them right where they're at. We're going to let the Spirit of Christ do its work. Amen. His work. We're going to let the love of Christ draw them. We're going to let the Spirit of God speak to their heart in a way that we will never be able to do that. And live out our life. We had a young lady and a few others come on Sunday, and you could just see to be in an environment where people just love them, just were encouraged to have them here. Not because they were just, you know, another person here, but because they actually were encouraged to be here. We were so blessed to have somebody here. Each one of us. That's what's so special about coming together. It makes it so uniquely special. to be loved in a way and encouraged and have the Spirit of God in the midst of it. Just speaks to all of us. Well, we're going to have to stop right here. We'll pick this up next week. But I think you can begin to see with me, and with our next slide, we'll look into it, and we'll realize that everything that we say about men and women is premised in the Bible. And by the way, Jesus Christ went back to Genesis 1 and 2. Every time Paul spoke about relationships and distinction, he went back to Genesis chapter 1 through 3. Apparently, Genesis 1 through 3 is like foundational for the way that men and women should understand not only themselves, but their relationship to one another and how we should interact. If God himself, God in the flesh, said, I want you to know this is the way I see things, and I'm going back there, and it has nothing to do with what the Roman culture or even the Jewish culture of that day says, then maybe we should go back to Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3 and realize that this is where we find our beginnings as people, like who we are and how we think and how our relationships should be and how we relate, you know, how we relate to our purpose on this earth. It all starts there. Amen? We'll get into this next week. All right, thanks for coming. We're kind of running late tonight, but if you want to ask a couple of questions, you're welcome to do so.
So you might have answered this, but you started out with Genesis 2:24 in the scripture that says that God says to leave your father and mother and cleave unto your wife. But that was even before there was fathers and mothers.
So that was Moses commenting or making a commentary on that situation.
Okay.
Yeah. So he was literally looking at that scenario and saying, this is the commentary on this. This is what should become as a result of that. Good question. Anyone else?
Okay, I have another question. Really quick.
Okay. So when you were talking about marriage being
Amorous,
yes, in Deuteronomy 24:1, it made me think of the woman at the well, because that whole, if you read further on, it talks about, you know, if you're married and the man divorces you and you go on to another marriage, and that man divorces you or throws you out or dies, you can't go back to the first husband, blah, blah, mm-hmm. blah, blah. But it made me think of the woman at the well, and she was so scorned. Because she had multiple husbands and somebody being her husband. And that was almost rating her like a prostitute or even worse.
Let's be honest. I know in our culture we have the quote-unquote hookup culture.
Yeah.
But what do you think of a man that sleeps around with a lot of women? Trustworthy?
Nope.
Somebody you can count on? Somebody that you'd want to build a relationship with and have children with? Okay, what do you think of a woman that does that? Want her to be the mother of your kids? You want to have a family with her? No, she's a tool, just like he is. And so even though we have, you know, kind of opened that floodgate and said that all these things are acceptable, we all know it's not. No parent wants their kid to just go out and sleep with whoever they want to sleep with. And if they do, they're crazy. If they encourage that behavior, that is the worst parenting that could possibly be. But that's, you know, we all know that. We want our children to be as undamaged as possible when they get into a relationship. That we don't want life to just beat them up. So they have they've got this broken soul that just can't commit or be involved with another person on a, you know, substantial basis. We don't want that. Now, I know the world's pushing that, but that's not what we want. No one wants that. That's why there's so much upheaval today when we talk about gender or sexual relationships, this, what do they call it, a spectrum. That's all mind over matter stuff. Let's just tell a person, and now what we're going to do is we're going to go and we're going to push this into the minds of very innocent and, you know, people that are impressionable. We're going to use people on the internet that actually promote this kind of stuff and encourage them in the way. And we're going to just force this stuff. Do you realize that what we call, you know, now we're getting into things, but this gender dysphoria has gone up 4,000%. It was 4,000%, and that's in England. It's over 1,000% in America. That tells me that that's just the flavor of the social addiction, you know, of the day, whatever it is. You can remember when it was back to people having eating disorders, and then they were cutting themselves, and then you had these rather, you know, social issues that kind of popped up, and everybody got involved. And those things just, and it just became like a, you know, how can I say it, like a mob mentality, people just getting in. And this is what's going on. But this is harmful. And people are encouraging the harm. Many of these folks that are this, you know, I wouldn't want my 12 or 13 or even 14 or 15-year-old child to make a decision that's going to impact the rest of their adult life. Until they've gotten to a point. I mean, they can't buy a gun. They can't, you know, join the military. They can't vote, but yet they could. You see what I'm trying to say? It's so foolish. It's just absolute foolishness. But that's all this belief. We cut ourselves off from God, then we ourselves become, you know, the God of our material universe. Mind over matter. We decide what we are, and that's, it's just pure foolishness.
Mm-hmm. Or sexual orientation. Is that just since the turn of the century or in the last century?
That's in the last decade.
Last decade.
Yeah. This is why in many countries now in Europe, they're literally making it illegal for young people to have some of these treatments that they're getting, that's being, you know, pushed on children here in the States. So anyway, I don't want to get into that. It's a whole other realm, but I'm just saying that's where these things go, and that's why it's important as Christians to have respect in these areas and understand our relationship with God and the world we live in and each other. It does speak to people that come into the environment and threaten us out of a very threatening environment into a very encouraging environment. They did pass that bill. They passed that bill saying that children from other states that have prohibited those treatments can come to this state, and they don't necessarily have to inform the parents.
No, it's in our state, though, yeah. That even our state children can come to the foster care system, and we don't have to inform the parents.
This is where, folks, this informs our prayer. This is not, we're not... It's not an anger or reaction issue. It's a prayerful issue. It should inform our prayers. We should be, you know, barraging the throne of God and our intercessor in heaven for these things. Because people, the devil doesn't care who he damages. He doesn't care how much harm he creates. His goal is to rob, steal, and destroy. That's what he does. And he knows, so it's important for us, we offset that first and foremost through our prayer. Secondly, most important, in many ways most importantly, through our testimony as a family of God. Because many of these children are growing up in environments where they don't feel secure, and they don't feel loved or secured in a family. I'm not saying all. I'm just, I don't know the statistics on that. I'm just saying. Go ahead. Means his authority over creation as creator. That it literally speaks, creation speaks of him as creator. And that what has happened is we used to, as a people, for...
So he created man and woman.
Yeah.
So they're...
And think about it this way. God says throughout the scriptures that he's married to Israel, right? Like in Isaiah 50, he talks about a bill of divorce. Says the same thing in it. The book of Hosea, chapter 2 and 3, he uses Gomer as an illustration of his relationship to Judah, right? So the marital union is it's a picture of God's relationship to us, how he wants to have this unique bond and commitment and doesn't want us to stray from that. He wants us to be rightly related to him. And the same thing goes with Christ and the church, right? In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21 and on through 32, that the relationship between the husband and the wife is a picture of what, it's actually what God intended for himself and the church, that we would have this rapport and we'd be in the Word and be washed and bathed in the Word and have this unique fellowship, and we'd see each other in a certain light and there'd be respect for each other as a person, and all of these things would come together. So, actually, God created marriage to speak of God's relationship to us and what he wants for us and the benefits of that. And the moment we separate that out, we have no real purpose for marriage. Marriage is no longer of any, it's just man's societal institution. It's just a socialization tool, as many people believe, just a means by which people manipulate other people. And you can see how that plays out. The obvious results of that are what we're seeing in our culture today. So the church truly is the answer for the world. We are. But we have to be a family, and it has to be the Spirit of God. It has to be. A place where everyone is respected and embodies the love of Christ towards each other. With all of our differences, it happens. It's amazing. It's amazing. All right, thanks for coming. God bless you all.
Father's Day message based on this foundation. Whoops. No, good.